It is so good to be with you this morning. I am really excited to get to open God's Word with you guys this morning. Sometimes whenever you do guest preaching, there's a sermon series that you're working through and you get slotted into a particular text. I guest preached at the University Church of Christ last summer. All the preachers tend to take vacation in June or July. I don't know why. But they had me preach Hosea chapter 2. And so Hosea 2 is a wonderful passage. It's just a lot. It's pretty heavy. And so whenever I was given this opportunity, they told me I could pick whatever text I want. And so I picked a really good one, an easy one. The text really does all the work this morning. And I'm really excited to get to unpack it with you because it's the gospel. It's the center of our faith. But before we get just straight into the text, I want to start the sermon title. If you have a bulletin, it's What's Wrong with the World? And I don't know about you guys, but if there's one thing that I think every single person on earth can agree with, there's not many of those things, but if there's one thing I think every person on earth can agree with is that something is wrong. I have not met a single human being who's like, yeah, everything is just great. We're just killing it. There's nothing wrong with the world. Everything is how it should. I don't care if you're Christian, what faith you are, if you're non-religious, if you're, you know, whatever political persuasion, something is wrong with the world. And pretty much every political project or religion or worldview has an answer to that question, including Christianity. Our Bibles have an answer to that question, what is wrong with the world? And I hope that at the end of this sermon, we can see what that is here in Ephesians 2. I'm sure you can figure it out from reading it. But where I got the title here is from one of my favorite authors, this guy named G.K. Chesterton. And some of you may have heard of him. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, a lot of you, okay, I'm getting some head nods. Okay, this was C.S. Lewis's C.S. Lewis. So Lewis credited Chesterton's Everlasting Man as one of the books that led him to faith. And he was born in the late 1800s. He died in 1928. And towards the end of his life, there was a newspaper. He was a newspaper guy. There was a newspaper that asked the question of people in London, what's wrong with the world? And the newspaper editor said, write in your essays on what's wrong with the world and we'll publish, you know, the best ones. And so there were all sorts of things that came in. I mean, this is the 1920s, so people talked about war, kind of the mechanized war, the Industrial Revolution, child labor. You know, pick a thing, and someone wrote an essay about it. G.K. Chesterton wrote a four-word essay. Dear sirs, I am. Dear sirs, I am. Because G.K. Chesterton was a Christian, and he understood what the Bible says is ultimately wrong with the world. And it's not anything outside of us. It's not any political program or other people. It's us. We are what's wrong with the world. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The first point of this, the first point of this wonderful, very encouraging and uplifting sermon is we are what is wrong with the world. It is nothing external. It's where our hearts have gone wrong. We all live in rebellion to God. That is the natural state of humankind, is active rebellion against the King of the universe. If you go all the way to the beginning of the Bible and you open up Genesis chapter 1, you will read God creating a good world. Genesis 2, you get a zoom in on Adam and Eve and God setting and ordering and arranging people living in a good world, and there is harmony and wonderful things between Adam and Eve, and everything is as it should be. And then Genesis 3, we have everything go wrong because Adam and Eve did not listen to the word of the Lord. They listened to the word of the serpent. The serpent, who is a spiritual being, and as Paul describes here, the king of the power of the air. These are demonic spiritual forces opposed to God. And this is the fun parts about Ephesians, where Paul is just very much going right into it, saying, hey, demons are at work, and they are controlling the kingdoms that you see. And I'm not making a comment on our world leaders worshiping demons overtly. No, I don't know. What I really think that it is that all human beings who are bent on selfishness and self-interest, Satan uses that to his own ends. And there's ultimately two paths and two ways. There's submission to the lordship of Christ, or there's service for Satan's own purposes and ends. And we think we're serving ourselves when we're chasing after money or power or fame or importance or comfort or security or wealth. But Satan turns that against us and uses it to his own ends and purposes. We are serving the prince of the power of the air if we are not serving the Lord. There are two ways and two paths. Now that is like the truth of the matter. How we experience that truth can be a little bit different. I always think it's hard because I've grown up in the church. I've been a church kid my whole life. I teach at ACU. I'm a minister. I'm as churched as they come. And I've heard the expression, you know, the world and the church. And don't be like the world, be like the church. And I grew up in Austin, Texas, in public schools, right? So I was born in Lufkin, Texas, and I was homeschooled. The difference between a homeschool kid in Lufkin, Texas, and a public school kid in Austin, Texas, is quite profound. And I will say that the challenges that I faced as a homeschool kid in public homeschool in Lufkin, and a public school kid in Austin, were different sets of challenges. There's all sorts of ways that the world manifests itself, right? And one of the big problems that our sinful heart, we love to make us and them. You know, who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? And it's really easy, you know, in my homeschool days in Lufkin, to be like, ah, yes, all those bad people in Hollywood world out there, and that's really bad. And the good people are here in my small town, Lufkin, Texas. Or on the flip side, over in Austin, you can be like, oh, yeah, all those bad, backwards country people who are rude and what self-interested or whatever, and all these good, enlightened people over here in Austin, right? Both sides are looking at the other, and you can describe, oh, well, that's the world. There's the good guys. There's the bad guys. And the truth of the matter is that unless we're submitted to the lordship of Christ, we're serving the world. It manifests itself differently depending on where you are. And one of the really important things when we're reading scripture and when we're trying to understand what God wants from us, one of the really important things is to make sure that we're not reading our enemies in the bad parts and ourselves in the good parts. You got to read yourself in the, okay, by nature, children of wrath. Ah, yes, Susie over there is definitely one of those children of wrath. No, Zach is by nature a child of wrath. The things that Zach is doing is oriented towards himself, not someone else. So if I can just sufficiently say, according to Ephesians chapter 2, all of us have gone wrong. And unless there's some intervention, we're done. I'm learning how to preach. I am a teacher by nature, so I always want class interaction, so I'll just have to do it. I'll have to speak both sides of it for myself. What does dead mean? Dead in trespasses does mean a dead guy can't do anything. Dead is different than alive. That's one of the first things I learned as a minister, because I went and sat with a friend of mine whose husband passed away, and I watched his body be taken out of the house, and it was just so different. And there's such a difference between something that's alive and something that's dead. It's categorical. A dead thing can do nothing. And we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Without intervention, we could do absolutely nothing. And in one of the greatest little statements in all of Scripture, we have our next verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. One of the things as I was studying this passage this week that I find interesting about these 9 verses, there are 11 times in these 9 verses where Paul places the emphasis on who's doing the saving as God, not us. 11 times in 5 verses. But because of his great love for us, emphasis on God and his great love. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgression. So we were dead, God's alive. That's a good point, right? I wonder if he'll repeat himself. It is by grace you have been saved. And God, again, not us, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages, he being God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. I don't know. Do you think he needs that sentence? This is not from yourselves. He's just said it 4 times. It is not from yourselves. Oh, again, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. I have terrible eyes, so I keep looking back here. This text is too small for me. Sorry. Guys, salvation is not from us. And I don't know how many times if Paul says I need to repeat this over and over again, then me as a preacher of God's word, I just have to repeat this over and over again. You have not saved yourself. It is not your church attendance that saves you. It is not the way that you live that saves you. It is not the person you vote for that saves you. It is not anything about you or what you have done that saves you. It is Christ Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross that saves you. And that is the free gift of God, and none of us in here can boast. The only difference between us and someone who's not a Christian is the grace of God. And so our attitude towards those around us has to be markedly, if it's not marked by humility, it's not understood the gospel yet. Because the gospel is that God rescued us when we were dead. And that creates a spirit and an attitude of kindness and gentleness that is so attractive that the world has to be a part of it. And so one of the things that I wonder, sitting here in 2023, I've read a zillion different op-eds as to why religion is declining in America, and I'm sure I've got a lot of opinions about it, but I'm a preacher here. You don't care about my opinions. You care about what the Word of God says. I do think that we've forgotten grace is the free gift of God, and that it's not us that has accomplished anything. And so what is the most effective thing that we can do to help win the nation back for Christ? We can pray that God extends that gift and kindness. We can immerse ourselves in the gospel. We can take our own hearts and go back to the basics, go back to the beginning, say, we're dead and we can do nothing without Christ. God, will you show us what we need to do? Change my heart. Make me more like you. Change us as a church. Make us more like you. Because the most effective thing you can do to convert someone to Christianity is pray for them, because it's the gift of God that converts. It's not our crafty arguments or what we do. It's what God does through us. Moving on just a little bit further, and I was really excited. So I always ask if I'm guest speaking, what's the average sermon length? Because it's important to be kind of match what people's expectations are. The last sermon that I preached was 38 minutes long, which is just way too long. And I understand that. You guys average 18 to 20, so I had to make sure to get in and get out and make a point. So we're getting there. I'm almost done, I promise. What now? Okay, so what's wrong with the world? We are. It's our hearts. It's not someone else. It's not something external. We are what's wrong with the world. What's the response? What's next? Well, what did God do on our behalf? We look at what Jesus did to accomplish salvation for us on the cross. And then what's next? Well, Paul says it here in this last little portion. Right there. Okay. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the movement. We've gone wrong. God did something in us. Then God sends us off to do something. I think so often, having grown up and lived through this myself and experienced this, I really do. I've had many moments where I feel like I grasp the grace of God. And I'm like, it's real to me. I know that it's not me. I know it's Jesus. And then a few months go by, and I made some genuine moral progress, and then I start getting pretty comfortable and feel pretty good about the fact that I've been doing a lot better. And then I start feeling just a hint of smugness towards other people, of like, oh yeah, you know, I'm really doing this well. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm doing whatever. And then God reveals some new failure within me. And then I have to go back to the beginning and say, oh wait, I got off track again. I started thinking it was because of me. Yeah, God's grace covered that first sin, but then I'll work it out from here, God. You can go back to your throne. I'll stay on my throne on my own heart, and we'll figure this out. I'll call you when I need you. And I fall apart once again. And what this is saying, what the method is we are constantly going back to the point of, it is all God. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who prepared the works we do in advance. And God is the one that helps us through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in them. And we're constantly having to get off the throne of our heart and invite Christ onto that throne, because we're just really good at turning back in on ourselves. And it's so important, because I'm going to tell you, it's impossible for us to do the good works without God first coming and changing us. Because if we are doing good stuff, right, for the wrong motives, that's still bad stuff. So if I give to the church, but I'm really just doing it so that you see me do it, or because I fear your repercussions, I fear the social repercussions of me not giving to the church, I'm not actually giving with an open heart. I'm giving in order to gain my social reputation. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. Or if I'm, you know, helping the poor, but I'm making a big show of it, oh, that's more about me. That's not actually about God. Our hearts have to be changed before we can actually do good things with good motives. And so God saves us and extends salvation to us and does everything to accomplish it. Then we're ready to live in the way that we meant to live. We've gone bad. Christ saves. Christ then sets us off to do good work together. And I'm telling you, church, if we as a people, your church in here, my church over at Hillcrest, there's a zillion churches in this town, if we all committed to remembering the gospel and refocusing on the fact that it's what Christ is doing, not what we did, I promise you this city would change. Because the Holy Spirit, whenever people start to get out of the way and let God start doing things, the Holy Spirit loves to answer those prayers. And so that's the charge that I want to leave you with this morning. Remember the gospel. That it's what Jesus did, not what we did. And that will fuel us into who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to become. Let's stand and sing.